All right, Proverbs 3:9, I'll just read it to you. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So before we begin today's message, just a quick reminder of what we started last week, because within the book of Proverbs, there's various subject matters that we could be addressing. And so we began last week by looking at money or accumulation of wealth. And a number of lessons emerged from last week's sermon, but I just want to highlight one as we move into today's message. Again, the highlight from last week, I think, was that none of the principles that we learn in Proverbs, whether it be money or anything else, is ever going to bear any traction in our lives unless our hearts are humble and soft before the Lord. Using the words of Proverbs, we have to fear the Lord. None of these principles mean anything unless we fear the Lord. And to fear the Lord, again, is to see Him as the ultimate authority in our lives, that as our Redeemer and as our Savior and as the one who loves us, that we will stand with our hearts, our arms wide open and abandoned, and our hearts ready to follow Him. And so again, nothing can be more true than the area of finances, especially when we read Proverbs 3:9 and what Solomon is calling us to. And it's only when you see Jesus as your ultimate treasure will you ultimately share yours. So I want to make two points by way of introduction as we move into this proverb. The first is to see the context before it, actually, as to what Solomon wrote before he gave this principle. Let's look at 3:5-8. He says this: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." I find it really interesting that this next proverb becomes sort of like the first instruction in terms of like practical living here. And he moves from comments like, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and do not be wise in your own eyes, and you know, do not lean on your own understanding. And the first thing he says is, honor the Lord from your wealth. Interesting transition. Of all the things he could say about finances, as the first principle, he starts there after saying, do not lean on your own understanding. And as we go through this today, we can see why the tendency would be to lean on our understanding in relation to doing the principle from Proverbs that the Lord wants us to do. I want to read a quote from a guy named Coptic, the commentary that I've been primarily using in my studies. Here's what he says in Proverbs 3:9 and giving to God. "The practice of offering a portion of one's means to God acknowledges Him as the source and provider. If there's any area in which people at every age are tempted to be wise in their own eyes, it is the fantasy that wealth is a product of their own competence and nothing more." So that's a pretty powerful statement. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that I learned a ton of new truths in relation to giving to God this week. Now, it's both exciting, but also scary at the same time, and even humbling. When I came into preparing for this week, like, I'll just be honest, like, the lazy part of me was saying, you've preached this before, you've taught this a lot, just do the bare minimum, have a relaxing week, and go into it, knowing that you've done this many times in council. But I thought, no, I can't do that. I need to be a student of the Bible, and I need to continue to learn and grow on my own walk with the Lord. And I'm sure glad I did, because I discovered a whole bunch of new truths in the area of tithing that I didn't know before. Now, the interesting thing is that it's kind of a scary place to be in, because as I introduce you to the new concepts and the new truths, I have a lot more questions that are unanswered. So I'm going to say these things, but I'm not necessarily going to know the full application of them all and all the scriptures that go behind supporting it. So in the dialogue, if you ask him more about it, I might just say, I don't know that yet, I still have to learn. But the things I did learn are very worth noting and showing to you. And so, again, these new truths will not change the essence of how we've always counseled to give in Genesis House. So the application in the end will not change, but the way we get there sort of changes. And the new truths are really important because we often use language from the Old Testament to support our theology. And it's made me rethink the way I actually speak and communicate this concept of giving to you as well and other people. So I want to just start really from the historical context in which Solomon wrote this. Proverbs 3:9. When Solomon wrote this, remember the lens of which he was viewing the world. Solomon is under the Mosaic Law, right? I mean, Moses' law was to be implemented in that culture. So the economic system in which they viewed money was through the Mosaic lens. That's important because the truths I learned really were all in that regards to the law of Moses. So here's the first thing. Not all Israelites were required to tithe. If you were to ask me this week, did all of Israel tithe, I would have said yes. Actually, they weren't. Only a select few of people were required to tithe. I don't know if that's a surprise to you, it blew me out of the water. So let me show you the passage. Only those who made their living from the land were to tithe. Those who owned crops and herds. Leviticus 27:30-32 makes this clear. A tithe of everything from the land, whether for grain from the soil or from fruit or from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. So again, a pretty massive statement to make from me regarding tithing, that only a select few were required, because some of you might be going, awesome, am I one of the select few? Okay, but this is, I think, really important too, to notice this. Now, here's a question for you. Do we have any record of Jesus ever tithing? How about the Apostle Paul? The answer is no. Why wouldn't they be? Again, I've still got to wrestle through this. I would suggest for one reason, but there might be more, they weren't landowners. They didn't have crops, and they didn't have animals. He was a carpenter's son, and Paul was a tent maker. So there was no money to be given. And just so you know, the word tithe means tenth, a tenth, okay? Just, I know many of you know that, but if you're new to the church or new to Christianity, a tithe means 10, so 10%. So tithes were, and one more thing then, tithes then were never in the source of money. So we think, you know, church, tithe, we're thinking finances. They weren't. Tithe was agricultural. It was herds and crops. Just something to think about. And again, going back to the original context, the application is still not going to really change, I think, in the end. But just we need to know the truth about what the scriptures teach. So then you might think, well, that means everyone else was off the hook. If only they were to require to tithe, what about the other people in Israel? Were they exempt from giving? Maybe that's the better way of saying it. Were they exempt? And here's what's really important. Landowners could offer free will offerings. Free will offerings. And so there's four in Leviticus 1 through 7. Burnt, sin, peace, and trespass offerings. Because they didn't have herds and stuff, they could offer offerings, the free will offerings to the Lord, and that could be in the form of money, gold, silver, and so on, okay? But in the free will offerings, there was no set amount, nor set times. It was as one's heart was moved in wanting to give to the Lord. So again, it's not that just because there were some that were tithing, others were completely free, God said, you know what, those of you who make your income in other ways, there's an option for you in the way you can provide and show glory to God. So when Solomon then says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the produce of your, the first of your produce, I believe he's talking to anybody still in Israel. Everybody still, you know, has to keep that wisdom in Israel. It just looks different depending on what trade you're in and what your source of income is. Another lesson that I learned And I'm still wrestling through this, by the way, so I'm going to make the statement, but then I've got a lot of questions about it, that first fruits and tithe offerings were different. Why do I say that? Because prior to this, I would have said to you as your pastor, you're to give the first to the Lord, or you're to give your first fruits to the Lord, and in my mind, first fruits was tithing. They were synonymous with one another. Okay? I learned through the scriptures this week that they're not synonymous. First fruits and tithing were different, and one text really threw me off, where I had to really rethink this. It's in Nehemiah 12:44. At that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for their contributions, the first fruits and tithes. So he makes a distinction between the two. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites, for Judah was pleased with ministering priests and Levites. Now, this is pretty cool, because what we learn is there's a difference. So the tithes were 10%, and they were of the produce sold in the land, right? There was a Levitical tithe to be given annually for the Levites and priests in the temple, agricultural tithe designed to finance the national celebrations of Israel every year, and a welfare tithe every 3 years for poor widows and orphans. So every year you were minimally giving 20% if you're a landowner of your produce, 20%. Every third year you're giving an extra 10% for poor and widows. So annually then, averaging out, you're giving 23 1/3 of your income off of your fields and your herds to the Israel for their national taxation system, basically. First fruits, however, were a small token offering made when the first of a farmer's produce became ripe. So when you're in the fields, the first portion that becomes ripe, you take a small amount off. And here's the key thing. It's actually, we're going to read this in Deuteronomy. You actually put it in a basket, a little basket, and you bring it to Jerusalem and you offer it as a thankfulness to God for the harvest that you've experienced that year. So let's read this together. Deuteronomy 26, 1-11. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Now that's where I got confused. How do I put 10% of my field in a basket? I was like, you can't. So I'm like, what am I not understanding? And Nehemiah was helpful, right? Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, which was Jerusalem. Just so you know, the tithes went to the storehouses in Levitical cities where the priests lived. So the Levites were positioned in cities throughout the land of Israel. All the tithes went to the storerooms there. This one here, the first fruits, goes to Jerusalem at the temple in a basket. Okay? So the priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. And later on it says that they actually eat, the priest eats what you give them in the presence. Again, the priest can't eat 10% of your herds and your crops in his presence. That would be a pretty hard day on the priest. Okay, so pretty neat things. So again, these are the new things I've learned. And this is the economic system that Solomon lived under and would have written his wisdom under when he wrote Proverbs 3:9. We're going to see now for the rest of the sermon the application of how we give isn't changing, but just using proper language and understanding what was going on is really helpful because, if I was to go to Paul and tell him, like, I tithed, he would look at me funny. He's like, did you really give 10% of your crops in Okotoks? No, I don't work as a farmer. Oh, okay. Right? You know, I'm just being, I know it's semantics, but it's important to know the biblical language. Okay, so with all this being said, how does this apply to our lives? Are we required to tithe? And so, if so, what does that look like? Well, again, I think I've already laid some kind of groundwork here. There is nowhere in the New Testament that believers are commanded to tithe. In fact, the name or the word tithe only occurs one place in the entire New Testament, and it's Jesus correcting the Pharisees. But here's the point. When he's correcting the Pharisees, they're still under the Mosaic law because Jesus hasn't died and resurrected yet and fulfilled the law. Once he dies and is resurrected, the law is no longer required to follow as a follower of Jesus. So now the necessity for tithes and offerings and operating under the system, you can do it if you like, but there's no obligation to. Everything changes in the New Testament. And so the substitute language for tithing in the New Testament would be things like this, and you'll see them all over the New Testament. It's words like generosity, giving, support, ready to share, offerings. That's the language of the New Testament. So again, this New Testament supports still honoring the Lord with your wealth, but uses different language to achieve it. Now, again, I know it's semantics, but even on our website, right, people have asked me, how do we give to Genesis House? And I say the e-transfer number is genesishousetithe@gmail.com. I mean, this is, but you have to be, forgive me, like I'm going back now, like, you know, about 7 years when this is established. I would now change that. I'm not going to because it's just a pain in the butt. But it should be called genesishousegenerosity.gmail.com or, you know, free will offerings or giving or ready to share. That's what it should say. Okay? So again, like, for what it's worth. But Proverbs 3:9 is still there because the Lord's desire is for us to walk in wisdom. So it's probably important that we know through the New Testament lens how to apply Proverbs 3:9. Because none of us would say this, well, Proverbs 3:9 is limited principally just to the Old Testament, if the Book of Wisdom is there for all of us in every category of life. So there's still something to be learned about this, and so we're going to look at it now primarily from a New Testament lens about how to apply Proverbs 3:9. And we're going to do it through three questions. How do we give? How much do we give? And why should we give? So how do we give? As believers, we give to God by giving to those who spiritually invest in us. That is the primary way in which we give. We're going to look at the New Testament passage soon, but I want to begin with a history lesson from Israel. Remember when they came into Canaan, that Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and God gave them all a portion of land. 11 of the 12 tribes received land, but the Levites, the tribe of Levi, did not receive land. They were dedicated by God to serve for the spiritual oversight of Israel. They were responsible for the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and offerings. And so God actually said, the Levites are my inheritance. You have the inheritance of the land. The Levites belong to me. They're my inheritance. Numbers 18:20. So you're my inheritance. Now as a result then, the people who own land were to take care of the Levites who were living in their cities that had none. And because they weren't tradespeople, they were pastors, if you will, they needed someone to provide for them. And that's where the whole storehouse, grain offerings and all the herds and things came in. And the freewill offerings. There's a way, the people of Israel were to take care of the spiritual leaders. As long as Israel obeyed God, the Levites could devote themselves to full-time ministry and not have to resort to any other means for income. But fast forward a few centuries, and like Israel in virtually every area of their life, they failed. And so a crisis occurs in Israel. And we pick this up in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah 13. I also discovered that the portions, the tithes, of the Levites had not been given them. So that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of the God forsaken? Now, I should clarify, the Levites were given a small strip of land, just a small portion, but again, it was to be virtually untouched to make any income off of it. It was there just for a small provision. But again, God says this, why is the house of God forsaken? That's important. Not why are the Levites forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken by not taking care of the Levites? Malachi picks up the issue himself. He says, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord God Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. The Levites had to go back to bivocational work because the people of Israel failed to uphold God's laws and tithing. And so God addresses the issue through Malachi. But notice again, who's being accused of being robbed? The prophet doesn't say, Israel, you're robbing the Levites. He says, you're robbing God. So there's a massive lesson there. God, this is God speaking through the prophet. He's saying, if you do not provide for the spiritual leadership, you are robbing God. So he makes their eyes go upwards to heaven to consider their actions outward on this earth. It's super powerful language. So does that principle apply in the New Testament? Absolutely. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to go to 1 through 6. First Corinthians 9, starting in verse 1. So I'm going to read this. I know you have NIV and NLT primarily, so just work with me here. 9:1. This is Paul speaking. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Again, because he's a tent maker, right? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And they're all rhetorical questions. The answer is nobody does that. Okay? So let's now move to verse 13. He says this: do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. The principle from the Old Testament applies to the New. And see, Corinth had failed to supply for Paul's needs. They materially did not provide for him financially. And so he's actually saying pretty strongly, like, to these guys, like, listen, like, you should have, like, he's not condemning, but he's like, listen, guys, like, you should have been doing that. Like, I have the right, I'm your spiritual father, and I have the right to be receiving it. But later on, he goes, even though I had the right, I didn't demand that right to be met. Again, because he was also wise in how he went about looking to get, you know, support as well. Now, what's fascinating is this, in light of Malachi, I don't know if I have it here. I don't. Maybe I do. No, I don't. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11:8. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you what it says. He actually later on says, you are robbing God. He actually turns around and says, uses the word rob again. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I'm going to suspect he used it based on the fact that he knows what Malachi said. So he uses the word rob to describe the fact that he should have been supported and he wasn't. All right. We're going to come into the question about how much to give now. As I stated before, and have throughout the entire sermons, there's no law in the Bible that tells us to give, because we're not under the law. There's no amount actually stated as to how much we're to give, because we're not under the law. So I say that again, that there's no percentage that we're told to give in the New Testament. In fact, we're operating much more like those who were able, who were non-landowners in the Old Testament. Remember, non-landholders, they could just free will offering. They weren't required to tithe. The New Testament approaches us like non-landowners, where we're just out of the goodness of our heart and the freedom of our heart. Now, I say all this because I wanted to show you, though, the practicality, if 10% was used, and how powerful it can be. So, God thought that 10% was a good number to take care of spiritual leadership in the Old Testament. So, if God thinks that's a good number, maybe wisdom would say, maybe we could even start from about that number to see what would happen. So let's look at how God could use that. If 10 families gave 10% of their income, what would happen in terms of future kingdom work? So I just, for fun, made this chart. Identify on there where, I don't know your income, your salaries, but just pick the number that you're closest to on this chart. And let's just have a fun look at what could happen here at Genesis House. Let's pretend on the principle, not the law, but the principle of 10%, if we had 10 giving families in this church. Now, just so you know, Shannon wrote 27 receipts last year. 27 receipts for income tax purposes. So when I'm saying 10 families, I'm like one-third what we have in this church. Let's say 10 families in this church committed to 10%, and here's where we go. So you make 60 grand a year, your tithe is 6,000, 40 grand, 4,000, 75,000, 7,500. You get the picture. The lowest I have on there is 5,000, household 8 at 5 grand. Oh, that should be, say, 500, sorry, that's a typo. 500. And then 95, and then 190,000 just for fun at the bottom of 10. The total amount is 680,000, which is actually not right because it should be four and a half thousand less because of household 8. So let's just go 675,000. That would mean that we could give somebody at Genesis House a 67,500 salary starting wage. So let's pretend this is how it could look. We're growing and we need a discipleship pastor, or we need someone to church plant. The biggest problem always, always, always is not heart readiness, it's money. It's always the problem. In the Free Methodist Church in Canada, we have an epidemic. So many people are bivocational because the churches are not giving generously, and the people aren't able to go to full-time work. It just takes 10 families to support someone full-time. Another way we could say it is maybe we don't want to go full-time with someone. Maybe we want to have like 6 more people on staff at about $10,000 a year. And then we could say, we can offer you a $10,000 salary to do ministry work while you continue to be, like whatever other job you're doing, if it's just passive income. So again, it's a principle, it's not a law. But I want you to see the possibilities of honoring God in this way and what we could actually do in this church. So don't just think, I'll just tell you my number. I'm 72.5. That's my salary. I say it because it's on the annual statements. Everyone sees what it is every year. So at 68,000, you're paying somebody, if that's your first year in, I'm 11 years in getting 72.5. So maybe we offer a little less, that doesn't, whatever, but it doesn't matter. The point of it being is that we can do this. We can do this. So what other principle can we use then in terms of giving, in terms of how much? If we're not under law, but under grace, and we're more like free will offerings and not so much, we're not tithing per se, I think the biggest principle is that we are sacrificial. And I picked this up in Philippians 4. You yourselves also know that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Now, why is this important? Paul planted the church. He knows their economic situation and where they're at financially. So when he receives the gift from Philippi, he knows based on their financial resources that what they give was sacrificial. He must know their financial status and their provisionary, like where they're at provisionary wise, for him to say that was sacrificial. He must know proportionally according to what they have that it was a sacrifice for them to do that. But it's cool. He says, that sacrifice by giving to me as a spiritual leader was well-pleasing to God, which makes sense because the opposite language was you're robbing God. Paul wrote the same, he's the one who wrote to Corinthians, he wrote to Philippi. So you see the principle, giving to him was to give to God, it was well-pleasing to him, but you see the fact that he understood it to be sacrificial. So how do you know if something's sacrificial? That's different for every single person. If I go back to that chart, if you're making $5,000 a year, sacrifice looks different than someone who's making $180,000 a year, doesn't it? It's a very different number in terms of sacrifice. But here's the thing where it becomes equal. What does a sacrifice mean in principle? A sacrifice hurts a little, doesn't it? To make a sacrifice, it kind of costs you a little bit. It hurts you a little bit. I don't mean emotionally, like you go to bed with your tail tucked between your legs. I mean just like, it's like, oh, that kind of bites a little. That's what sacrifice is. That's what sacrifice is. And so again, just when I counsel people, or I think the Lord's counsel would be just, you know, when you give, like just, you know, give where it kind of gives a little bit of a jab. That's sacrifice. Now, sacrifice, by the way, has nothing to do with starting wealth. Nothing to do with starting wealth. You can be the guy making $500 a year, $5,000 a year, $200,000 a year. The point is that sacrifice is going to look different, and it doesn't matter about the starting wealth. The widow's mite is a phenomenal passage to talk about that in Mark 12:41, right? The rich people are donating to the temple, putting in huge amounts of money. The widow comes in and puts a few cents in. And Jesus says, they gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty and put in everything, all she has to live on. So he was praising her for the fact that she was sacrificial despite her economic conditions. I know for some people that don't have a lot, they often think, well, my contribution financially won't make a difference anyways, because in the big picture of God's kingdom, what are we really doing here? But again, the principle of giving has nothing to do with your starting position or the effects you think you're going to have in the kingdom. It's about your own relationship with the Lord. That's all it is. It's about your relationship to God, not the starting position of your wealth. Sacrifice then also has nothing to do with how well our church is doing financially. You can't look at the budget and go, well, we're doing really great here, so I don't have to give sacrificially. Let me share my heart with you in terms of the future kingdom, how I see the kingdom of God moving in this community. Like, I feel like a little kid waiting for Christmas. You know, at Christmas time when it's like you can barely go to bed because you can't wait to wake up in the morning. And then you as parents, you're dreading that time when the kids wake up because it's going to be 5 in the morning and you want extra hours of sleep. But as a little kid, I remember just being so excited about Christmas. Well, that's how I kind of am pastoring this church right now. We're just on the cusp, I feel, of like doing big things in Okotoks for the kingdom. It's taken 11 years for us to get here, but things are moving and changing in great ways. So let me just share with you the heart of what could happen here financially. First of all, it would give us the greater capacity to take care of those in need in our church or even in our community. People here often lose work. Not often. People can lose work. They can go through periods of health crisis. They can have like unforeseen circumstances hit. We could increase the benevolent fund here to take care of those in need. Our youth group are growing. We're having an average of 25 to 30 kids in the 13 and over in a youth group. A church of 75 people has a youth group of about 30. Again, I realize that a lot of them are coming from other churches, but that's even a greater compliment to what's happening here. Randy and Jeff are trying to like rent things and do things and have big ideas for their youth. Like, wouldn't it be awesome if we could just say, hey, as a church, like, let's support the youth in this community. I've got some ideas in terms of youth initiatives myself for how to reach the youth of the community outside of our church even as well. Our worship services that we're having are taking off. And they're going to only grow. Wouldn't it be awesome to have them more frequently and be able to, you know, even as a love offering, give the musicians who prepare and come here to bless us with it, to give them a little more of a financial gift. Again, initiative and how to reach the people in the community. Like, what about doing a secondary service here for the Filipinos? Or having some other building that we could maybe rent if we had to do a ministry to, like, immigrants, if the Lord opened the door for that. This is, like, way out of my mindset here, like, in terms of, like, how this would actually look, but I've had at least 2 or 3 of you people, independently of one another, come to me and say, what about this building right beside us here? It's derelict. It's sitting empty. Could we not use that for counseling, for a place for outreach, for people to come who are hurting to be prayed over? Could we not offer like a little bakery with coffee and tea, and it becomes a center in which we minister to the community, and people know that there's a church that owns something that's not a church, but it's like a building that can reach the lost? You know, when Jesus' Facebook page blew up about 3 years ago, when someone said, there's a ghost in my house, what do we do? And 40 people got back to her, and they're all New Agers. Go guide by this and go see that person. Nobody said, go to the church. Nobody. What if that center next door is open and we own that building and we make it a place of ministry and people say, we have a ghost in the house, and they say, go to Genesis House Outreach or whatever we call it. I've loved having Stuart and Callie help me in ministry. What a blessing it's been in terms of the financial ability to have people come on and do things that I just can't do all on my own. I want more people on staff. I want more. Potentially down the road, we might church plant one day. Wouldn't it be awesome to say to the person who wants a church plant one day, here's a $68,000 salary just for the first year to get started? Or, let's not church plant quite yet, let's put another full-time person on staff at Genesis House and pay them $68,000 a year. And these are just the things off the top of my head. Like, again, I want you to see this. Don't just think, well, we have $139,000 in the bank, Andrew gets half of that, and so we're doing good. We're only scratching the surface of what we can do and what we will do and what I want to do. It'd be amazing. I think we're poised to do something big in Okotoks. It's going to be in the Lord's timing, but it's going to take His resources to do it. Okay, the final question. Why should I give? I think you might even know the answer to that already based on everything I've said so far. Proverbs 3:9, Proverbs says this, so honor the Lord with your wealth and your first fruits, right? Honor. When we give, it's a way of honoring the Lord. It's a way of saying, I love you. I am very appreciative that you provide for me. I'm appreciative of all the generosity you show me in life. Let me show you in return how I can show you, I'll show you in return your generosity to me by giving it to others. You're a God of generosity, I'll be a God of generosity. You're a giving God, I'll be a giving God. I want to honor you, Lord, by the way I handle my resources that you've blessed me with. 1 Corinthians 9:14, we give because he asks us to. Again, I'll read it. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get delivered from the gospel. It was Jesus' idea. It's not human ingenuity. It was the Lord's idea. He himself was provided for because people supported him. In Luke chapter 8, you can see the people that supported him. They were named who gave him support to keep the ministry going. They were all women. And finally, this is the cool part. There's a bonus. There's a promise of supernatural blessing to those who honor him with their wealth. Did you notice in Proverbs 3:9, he says, honor the Lord from your wealth and the first of produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty. God's wisdom says this, as you support those in spiritual leadership, God actually will provide for your needs as well and will give you a supernatural blessing. Philippians 4:19 and 20 said the same thing, right? We got to go back and read that. Oh, maybe I don't have it on there. Oh, yeah. There it is. Let's look at this in 4:19. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, and my God will meet you all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So you give to Paul, you give to me, Paul says, and God will meet all your needs according to Jesus. He'll take care of you. Of course, this goes back to the sermon last week, where faith, hope, and love are challenged in our character by giving, aren't they? The biggest question we have, like, why would we withhold from a God who's so generous to us? Because we don't trust. We don't trust. Faith is trust. And we're scared that by releasing, we're not going to be taken care of. And we feel like there's a hole that we're going to be missing out on. And we want to know when we're going to be taken care of and how we're going to be taken care of, but God never promises to tell us those two questions up front. He basically says, you just do this and just trust me that you'll be done, you'll be taken care of. Now, here's a fun thing I'd encourage you to do. And I changed Bibles, so I've lost my list. I'm going to have to go back and put them in there. But for years, I have written in Proverbs 3:9 all the incredible things that God's done for my family in times of need and in times of where I was scared that I wasn't going to be taken care of. I've kept a running list of all the surprises and incredible ways that God has taken care of us. And they've come in astounding ways and always at the right time. And I'll share one story and then we'll close. And I could share with you probably 20 stories in the last 11 years, but I'll share one. So at the end of the, when I was coming to the end of like my rope in terms of being able to be bivocational by running the gym next door and being in a ministry, I was absolutely burnt out. Like just exhausted with the demands of both jobs, because none of them are both, like you can say I'm gonna work 20 hours in this job and 20 hours in that job, it doesn't work that way. So just run ragged, and our kids were so young, like at Roger's age, right? Like it's sort of like that tough stage where you're just slugging it out. You love your kids, but it's hard when they're little and they can't do anything without your help. Yeah, so I'm telling you about it. So I'm at this stage in my life, and so I'm not able to put the effort into the gym it needs anymore to like do a good job of business. And so that it's just about to go up for sale and everything is tough. So I'm $2,000 short at the end of the month. It's the first time probably, one of the first times in like, you know, 10 years of operating commercially that I was in the hole. I'm $2,000 short, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do, because I'm going to pay all my staff first, and I'm going to take what's left over. A school teacher in town, Beth Michelle, she contacts me, and she says, Andrew, I'd like to do something for my staff. I'm like, what's that? She goes, I'd like to have them come and work out at the gym. I said, awesome. So I said, how often, and what does it wants to look like? And she goes, well, I'd like them to come twice a week. I'd like him to come on these days at this time. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'll calculate the numbers. I'll calculate how many. I think she said like six. So I multiplied six times my going rate, times paying Stu, times all the details, and it came out to $2,000. She wrote me a check on the spot, and I put it in the bank and covered the month's expenses. See, that's the kind of God that we have. He just meets our needs at the times when we're desperate and when times when we're scared. The tendency at that point is this: God, I'm ditching the ministry because a gym pays twice as much money. I'm not doing this anymore. But God comes in and says, no, just keep trusting me, keep going, and we'll ditch the gym and you keep going in ministry. And I know you. I've heard your stories. Many of you have stories like that. But at that time, even with $2,000 in the hole, Janice and I still gave. Still gave. Because it had nothing to do with our starting wealth. It was just to say, God, I'm dependent on you. I'm dependent on you. And I know you'll provide.
The following week.
So when you ask questions in post-sermon dialogues, I have to say it takes a tremendous amount of courage on your part to do so, because, you know, I'm up here preaching the Word of God, and I believe that what I'm presenting to you is the truth of God's Word. Otherwise, I wouldn't state anything that I say. But you have different backgrounds and different experiences, and so you come to me with your questions, and you have the courage to voice them, because you might be coming against what I teach, and I understand that takes tremendous courage in a public setting. So, and that's what we're made of here at Genesis House, as it says in the Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. And if you look at iron, how it's sharpened, it's not done with butter, right? It's not a smooth process. It's sometimes sparks fly, and so we have that often in the dialogues. And so, just so you know, like, I appreciate that, and we have done a good job of respecting one another, I believe, in that situation. I say all that because I want to address some questions that came up last week. And, you know, again, sometimes I say things and they make sense to me with my language and the way I describe certain situations, but the language doesn't always resonate with you. Even though we might be saying the same thing or thinking the same thing, my choice of words might be different. So I want to address about four things that came up in last week's sermon in the concept of giving to the Lord and honoring the Lord, and I want to address them now. So I just want to deal with this issue of sacrifice. I made the comment that our giving is to be sacrificial, and I didn't pull that out of a hat. That was Philippians 4:18. Philippians 4:18, when Paul received his gift from the Philippian church, he said, your offering that you gave me was an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and he called it a fragrant aroma. So I used a word to describe sacrifice that didn't resonate with everybody. So I'm going to give you an illustration to show you what I believe sacrifice means in terms of giving, and then let it sit with you. So Jace, come up here, buddy. Okay, you can stand close to your dad. You might be up here one day in about 10 years, 20 years. Okay. Everybody doesn't know Jace extremely well, but I want you to consider his financial situation in the stage of life he's in. I want you to consider my financial situation in the stage of life I'm in. Paul is your pastor. Paul has planted this church.
and you hear he's in jail, and life is not going great there, and he's in need. He's in need. Jace comes to Paul. Epaphroditus shows up and says, this gift, hold up your 20 bucks, is from Jace, who you know in Philippi. And then he comes back later and says, this other gift is from Andrew, who's in Philippi. I'm going to ask you the question, whose gift is sacrificial? Anybody think that mine is more sacrificial than his? Anybody? Whatever's going through your head right now, and whatever word that is, or the reason for it, that's how you're to think of sacrifice and giving towards God. So forget the words I used last week. Just think about that, principally speaking, and ask yourself the question about sacrifice. Okay? Thank you. You don't get the 20 bucks, though. We're going to talk about laziness and working later. Okay, second question. Why did I limit giving to the God, honoring the Lord with wealth, to the spiritual leadership only last week? Why did I not extend it to giving to the poor or giving to one another? Because in Proverbs 3:9, when Solomon wrote that, he used the Old Testament sacrificial giving system as his platform to present the proverb. So in Proverbs 3:9-10, when he talked about honoring the Lord with your wealth and the first of your produce so that your vats will fill with plenty and or with wine and so on, he's referring to the Old Testament economic system. In that system, the priests were the one who received those gifts. So again, we're not under the law, but we see the principle repeated in 1 Corinthians 9. A lot of our conversation got crossed up because a lot of times our giving principles we're speaking about last week were crossing into giving to one another and taking care of others' needs. And there's truth in that. We're to do that. But that's another principle. I only related this to the giving to the spiritual leadership because that's the parallel that Solomon's putting us on. And we can see the principle repeated in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And so that's why the limitation. The third thing I'd like to say then to that is that some people were uncomfortable not only in the sermon dialogue, but later. I had conversations afterwards throughout the week with people that thought, Andrew, you're getting pretty close to the prosperity gospel when you teach that there's a blessing to those who are in a position of giving, that God will automatically just open up the heavens of earth and pour blessing upon you. And so, again, where did I get the principle that blessing would come and provisional care from God would come from giving and being generous? Well, Proverbs 3:9 says it. It's wisdom literature. He says the general way life works is this. There are exceptions. But Proverbs 3:9 says that if you honor the Lord with your wealth and the first of your produce, he says that's so that this will happen. Again, these are not my words. These are the Lord's words. And I say this with love, but there's not one, I can't think of any Old Testament or New Testament place where God ever says this. If you give and you're generous, that I'll leave you forsaken and abandoned. Every verse I've looked up in the New Testament and Old Testament in relation to giving is a promise of provisional care. Again, not that we're going to be like the same wealth as Solomon, but he'll take care of our needs and he'll make sure that we're provided for. And so again, this is important. And so here's what the prosperity gospel does versus what I was teaching last week and what the Bible teaches. In the prosperity gospel, they say the reason why you're to give is because this is what the Lord can do for you. If you give to God, he will bless you. It's an expectation. He owes you. So the prosperity gospel is about what God can do for you. In our giving as Christians, we give because of what God has done for us. Right? I give because of what God has done, not what he will do. And everything I've taught last week had nothing to do with what you can, like what he's going to do for you because you do this. It's because of what he does for us, and he was generous to us, that we respond in generosity to him. And so I thought of this after as an analogy, and I was talking to Darcy and Kelly that helped me with this. Let me give you an illustration of how this principle plays out. All of you know Darcy makes guitars and makes them well, okay? Let's relate guitar making to giving to God and the blessing that can come from that. Darcy's making guitars one day, and the Lord appears to him in a vision and says, "Darcy, from now on, I would only like you to use this type of wood for guitar building. Only this kind, and I want you to forsake all others." And Darcy says, "Okay, Lord, I will do that because of what you have done for me. You've shown me your love, and so as a love response back, I will trust you, and I will only use your kind of wood for guitar building." Darcy starts to do that. And then another vision comes a couple weeks later, and he says, "By the way, Darcy, I have another thing to tell you. If you use this kind of wood from now on, I can promise you this, nobody else's guitars will sound as nice as yours here on in. If you do this and embrace this wood, from now on, nobody else will have as nice a sounding guitars as you." So Darcy goes, "Wow, God, you do that for me?" And God's like, "Yeah, I would. Because you trust me. You're forsaking everything else for the sake of what I've asked you to do. And as a result of that, as a loving father, I'm going to take care of your sound in the guitar business." And that's what this is what giving is too, right? We don't give so that God owes us. We don't give because it's an expectation of return. We give because we have what he has done. And God says, because of that love for you and I and the reciprocal relationship we have, I will take care of you. I will take care of you. And so it comes in incredible timing. It comes in fascinating ways. But he does take care of us. And I would challenge anyone in here to show me, again, any biblical passage that says that God will forsake generous people that trust him. I can't think of one. But again, I'm not teaching prosperity. I'm teaching blessing out of a love relationship because of a trust in God, and he promises to take care of our basic needs. And the last one, and this I've had this conversation for years, by the way. This is not a one-time thing as of last week, but this is really important. We often use time, or giving of our time and giving of good works, as a means of substituting giving to God. And we say our time is a giving. And I'll say this, there are times when that might be true, but for the most of the time it's not true. Let me just show you quickly why this is important. Time and material things are different things. So in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this in verse 11, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things in you?" Material things in you. So he's saying it's not a case of time spent. It has to have a tangible financial thing attached to it. Now he's quoting from Matthew chapter 10:10. Later on he says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So let's go to Matthew 10:10 and see what kind of material things Jesus provided for the 12 disciples when they went out preaching the gospel. Because he gets it from Matthew 10:10. I'll start back up. He said, "These 12 Jesus sent out immediately, instructing them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or staff.'" Notice that these are all material things. And then he says this, "For," here's the reason why, "the worker is worthy of his support." He calls sandals, gold, silver, money belts, food, housing, all material things. So if we substitute time and say we're giving to God, that's not giving to God. It costs you your time, but it doesn't cost your financial pocketbook. Material things are material things, and when Jesus used these words, he's talking about tangible things. So how could your time be financial? If in your time, if you're providing services that could alleviate the stress on someone in spiritual leadership. So for example, there's a fence to be built, and it's going to cost $5,000. And someone in the church is awesome at fence building. They say, I will give to you in this way, because what they're saying is this $5,000 will be saved out of your pocketbook so that you can do it, so that you don't have to spend the money. Because again, these guys, when they were in the houses, there was shelter, food, and clothing was being provided for, and God considered that financial support. I don't think they even got money, but they just needed the basics of life, food, clothing, shelter, to preach the gospel. So anyhow, again, I appreciate all your comments, and I know it's a sensitive issue, but I just wanted to sort of address these things up front so that we're clear when we move forward, okay? And let's be honest, money's sensitive, right? Money's super sensitive. I mean, that's why Jesus talked about it a lot, and that's why he said you can't serve two masters, God and wealth, because he knows they're in direct competition against each other, and that's why they're sensitive. And everything you're wrestling with, I still wrestle with. I still have the same emotional responses and the same fears and anxieties and joys and pleasures as you do when it comes to handling money God's way. And so, the same temptations I go through, struggles are the same that yours are. But again, I still have to go back to the Word of God and go, what does it promise? What does it not promise? And what's it say about my heart attitude towards it?
Lord, we give you thanks for your word and how comprehensive it is. Thank you, Lord, that just by every time we go to it, you remind us, Lord, that we have a lot to glean, and we can't just take for granted that we know things because we've been taught them in the past, or that we've heard things and just sort of get stuck in the mud about what we believe to be true, that you constantly challenge us, and that in those new challenges, Lord, there can be growth and an excitement for what you have for us. I pray, Lord, that as we walk out of here too, if we have any areas where we're still wrestling through stuff, that we would, as a community, would come around one another and discuss them, that there would be an open dialogue between one another, because we're just all on the same page. Everybody's here that's here this morning, their heart is for you, and they want to serve you, Lord, and they want to know your way and what's best for them. So, Lord, yeah, that's iron sharpens iron, and that process is not a one of butter on toast. That's like a sparks fly. And so, Lord, that sometimes has to happen. But just may it be fruitful. May as we continue to have conversation, Lord, that we would grow. And the biggest thing that from this morning, Lord, is that we would just learn to trust you in the area of money. And that, again, your sacrifice is the foundation by which we give. It's not because we're obligated, or as Paul said, we're not commanded. It's just because, again, we want to serve a God who loves us and gave himself generously to us. So may your cross always be the root by which we make all decisions in life. In Christ's name, amen.